I get to be a pastor, and part of it is just straight out of my hatred for math and mathematics and struggling in that, so I figured I should go with school that has nothing to do with that. But I love sports because, like, 5 being bigger than 3 is math I can keep track of, so I know who's winning and all that sort of stuff. Getting into baseball was kind of a poor choice because everything is math and ridiculous statistics. They got into fractions when I was watching the Blue Jays this last week, and the announcer was saying if they keep winning 2 out of every 3 games, they're not going to make up ground in the playoff race, and they're not going to make the playoffs. To which one of the players took exception in an interview after the game and said, actually, I don't know where he does his math, but if we win 2 out of every 3, we will make up ground, because the only way we wouldn't is if every other team was perfect and never lost, and that's not going to happen. They're going to lose. So if we win 2 out of 3, I think we're going to be all right. And so he's got this optimistic perspective, this player. And I mean, I guess you get paid millions and millions of dollars to be optimistic that we're going to make the playoffs, even though you're not going to make the playoffs in all likelihood. And his idea is that 2 steps forward and 1 step back is still forward progress. And if we do 2 forward and 1 back and 2 forward and 1 back, we're still moving forward. And that is so optimistic. And I find in my spiritual life, I am not so quick to be optimistic when I take that step back. When I'm taking steps forward and my devotional life is good, I'm feeling close to God, hearing his voice, all is good. When I stumble and mess up, when I sin, I get so down. I get so discouraged with myself. And I'm not so good at picking myself up and dusting myself off and moving forward. If I'm walking along and I trip and stumble, man, I can get up like nothing and pretend like it didn't happen and hopefully nobody noticed. I was trying to think of like the last time I fell, and so many times came to mind that I thought I'm not even going to pick one. I'm just going to move on. But I'll spring right back up to my feet and hopefully nobody noticed. But when I stumble into sin spiritually, man, I feel the weight of it and I have this tendency to wallow in it. And I have a photo the last time I really fell into sin. And so I think we can probably get it up here. This is me the last time I fell into sin. I wallow in it. That's the stuff of nightmares are made of, hey? Just think on that for a little while. That's me. I'll wallow in my sin. I'll kind of sink into it and think, oh, man, how much have I disappointed God? How could he ever love me again? I kick myself for being so stupid that I blew it again. And sometimes I'll even let my thinking go so far as to say, well, you know what? I sinned once in this way, so whatever. Why not just do it again? I mean, it fell off track. Who cares whether I get back on track today or tomorrow, or what does it really matter? And I know I'm not alone in this. I don't know if you wallow in the same way when you stumble into sin, maybe an old pattern of living. Maybe God's leading you forward into the future and you're fearful and so you don't take it and you feel like you missed an opportunity. Maybe you're discouraged about something that God is calling you to. Do you just sit like a pig in the muck and kind of wallow in it and soak in the discouragement and the fear and the sin? Because I know I'm not the only one who struggles to get stuck when I sin and to feel an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. And the longer I become a Christian, it doesn't necessarily become easier. Yes, my belief in God gets stronger and stronger. My love for him is growing. But yet, I maybe hold myself to a higher standard as I get more and more mature because I shouldn't fall so easily. I shouldn't fall so hard. I shouldn't take these steps back in my spiritual life. And I know that when I get into that way and when I talk to people, there's a couple of places we can go in our minds when we stumble into sin. The first one is to engage in stinking thinking. Stinking thinking, a very technical term, is when you're thinking things like, well, God won't love me anymore. You know, he couldn't love me after this. I've used up the last bit of God's grace. When we start thinking things like, I can't be forgiven, I won't be forgiven, I'm useless, I'm stupid, I'm worthless, I'll never get it right, I'll never be able to change. I think we all get into these thought patterns sometimes. And it doesn't matter how much belief and faith we have in God, we'll still start thinking these things which aren't true and conflict with our experience of God's grace before, but yet we start thinking them. And then there's a logical step to take beyond that, beyond just engaging in stinking thinking, which is to begin to accept it, to begin to believe in those lies and in that garbage, to begin to live like those things are true. And it's not necessarily at this point when people just kind of give up and turn away from God, not necessarily at all. It's at this moment where I'm still aware that God is great and glorious and worthy of my worship. He's holy. which is part of the reason I've been able to convince myself to feel so crappy, is because he is still worthy of worship, and I have failed to surrender my life to him and to obey him as I should. And so it's not at this moment necessarily that we stop believing in God, but it's at this moment when we fail to trust fully in the power of the gospel for forgiveness. It's when we start to believe these things, God won't forgive me, he can't forgive me again after this, he wouldn't want to, I'm so stupid, I'm worthless, I can never change. It's when we start accepting these things that we are failing to trust fully in the power of the gospel for forgiveness. Now, you and I, we're not the first ones to lose ground in the journey of faith to sin. Jesus is the only one who didn't. And so you go and line up every Christian who's ever lived, and you ask, have you fallen into sin, stumbled, taken steps back when you wish you hadn't? And the answer is yes, 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 100 times yes. But thankfully, God's word doesn't leave us in the dark about what happens next, where we're to go with it, which is why it's so great when we can crack open the Bible, look back in history 3,400 years, and find the exact same spiritual principles at work about the cost of sin, its effect in our lives, but also how we move forward out of it. And because sin doesn't have to be final. It doesn't have to have the last word. Satan would have you think that sin is final, that sin is the end of your relationship with God, that sin irrevocably destroys your relationship with God, and so that if you happen to believe in God, well, you shouldn't, you know, place your hope in him because you've severed that relationship. You have destroyed that relationship. And so Satan's plan is that you be convinced that if there is a God, that you're not worthy of his love, that you have severed that relationship because of your sin, and that you might as well just look for your hope or your meaning and your purpose elsewhere. And meanwhile, Satan's wringing his hands, knowing that meaning and hope and purpose aren't found elsewhere. But if he can keep you searching until you're in the grave, he's won. And so this is his plan. And Satan, he's the father of lies, but he knows truth. And aren't the best lies the ones that come from a starting point of truth, have a little bit of truth in them? Those are the ones that are by far the easiest to believe. And so Satan, as the father of lies, knows the truth, and his goal is to just keep you from it for as long as you live this life. And so he'll remind you that sin destroys your relationship with God. And in reality, that is true. There's truth to that. The idea that we can do nothing on our own to make things right or earn God's favor because of our sin, that is also true. The truth that the wages of sin is death and that we will not experience eternal life in heaven because of our sin, that's true. And that is all terrible news. And when Satan reminds you of those things and then stops speaking and just leaves it hanging there, that is such a dirty trick. Because that is to stop short of telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That yes, sin does break our relationship with God, the one that we were created to enjoy now and for all eternity, and know we cannot make things right on our own, but that's precisely the reason that God sent his son, so that we can be forgiven, so that our relationship with God can be restored, and so that we can lay claim and take hold of the promises of eternal life that have been given to us. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7. And by way of summary, the people of Israel had been given victory as they took over the city of Jericho. They took Jericho, they walked around it, the walls fell down, they went and took everything. God's specific command was, don't take any of the loot for yourselves. It's just destroy the whole thing. That's what I intend for you to do with this. But there was a guy named Achan, and as they went in, he saw some gold, some silver, some beautiful robes, and he wanted them. He coveted them. And so he took them and hid them and went and put them under his tent and buried them there. And this was his sin. And meanwhile, the people of Israel conquered Jericho, and now they're moving on. They're going to take over the city of Ai. And it would appear that they were underestimating the strength of their enemy and overestimating their own strength. And so they move in to take this over without consulting God, and they get absolutely destroyed. And, I mean, this is the pattern we fall into sin so often, is underestimating the strength of our enemy and the power of temptation and overestimating our own ability to have victory outside of Christ. This is like the path into sin. But in this case, they get routed and chased back, and 36 men die, and Joshua falls on his face as leader of the people before God and say, why? Why has this happened? How did you let this happen? And his prayer has almost an accusatory tone. Why did you bring us all this way just so that we would die here between Jericho and Ai? Why is this what you've planned? And God's response to him was, don't lay down on your face. You're not going to find the answers in the dirt, on your face, crying out to me, trying to accuse me or find fault in me and my plan. There's sin in the camp of Israel, and you need to go and deal with it. And so he does that, and God says, I'm not going to be present with you. I'm not going to give you my blessings. I'm not going to lead you into the land that I promised you until this sin is dealt with. And this is where we step back and we remember that God, in the grander scheme of things, is on his way to giving the people what he's promised them. He has promised them the land that they will take, that will be their home. But for them to take hold of that promise, God needs to go before them, beside them, and behind them. They need to be obedient to him. They need to walk in faith. They need to show dependence on him. And when sin is allowed to permeate the camp and live there, God's presence is driven away. And it's a very graphic example of how sin in our lives separates us from the presence and blessing of God. And so Achan's sin is found out, and he pays for that sin with his life. It's dealt with. All sin leads to death for him. It was an accelerated timeline in which it led to a physical death, but it's a picture of the reality that all sin leads to physical and spiritual death. And so the sin in the camp had been then exposed, it had been confessed, and it had been dealt with and punished. And so now what? Because in our own lives, this is a moment we can often get to, but then get stuck at, is when sin is exposed and confessed and dealt with. Because sin will get exposed as the Spirit of God comes into our lives and reveals it to us. I'm not talking about exposed as in, you know, hidden cameras have captured you and now they've made up a new web series as they reveal to you your sin and it's been exposed. Exposed is a word that makes me think of a tremendous scandal and it's been revealed to all. When our sin is exposed to us, it's not necessarily for anybody else to see, but God's Spirit is at work in us to help us see it for what it is. And I tell you, the exposure of our sin to ourselves, to our minds, to our hearts, to our souls, is an act of God's grace. Jesus said this is one of the specific roles of the Holy Spirit, that when he comes, he, the Spirit of God, he will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit's role here is not the same as a guilty conscience or someone who thinks in a way that is in opposition to the moral compass that God has placed in people. This is a true understanding, a conviction of the nature of sin, the depth of the effect that it has on our relationship with our Creator. And as humbling as it is to look at our sin, to face it, to feel the weight of it, every time that happens, that's God's grace at work in your life. It's not easy necessarily to look at it as so, but it is only by God's goodness that you feel the weight and see the significance, the depth, the effect of sin for what it is, because it is far better for our souls to feel the weight of it and be moved to do something about it, namely trust in Christ for forgiveness of those sins, than to be deadened to it and to not realize that there is such a thing as sin and a true and devastating effect on us. And so as God's grace reveals our sin, exposes it to us, we then deal with it. A godly sorrow leads to repentance. In the book of 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance, which is a turning from sin that leads to salvation and leaves us no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, worldly sorrow would be just a guilty conscience, but that hasn't driven you to anything. A godly sorrow, when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, reveals to us that this is not God's intended plan for our lives, leads us to turning from that sin and trusting in Christ and being saved. And so sometimes we'll see it, and then in repentance we'll confess it, and then our sin is dealt with. And this is the story that we talk about every week, the gospel, the cross. Our sin has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. He died so I can be set free. Peter wrote, he himself, meaning Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The simple promise that when sin has been exposed and then confessed, that it has been dealt with in full. There is no debt outstanding on our sin. But then what? Because we've been walking forward, and then now we've stepped back into sin. My sin's been exposed. I've confessed it. It's been dealt with on the cross. I know that. But then what's my next step? I mean, shouldn't I grieve for a while? How am I going to make up the lost ground on this? Shouldn't I find a way to show God how sorry I am? Shouldn't I be benched for a while and punished for the way I've acted? What are we supposed to do? And there's times where it probably totally appropriate to rest, to be reflective, to think about sin, to mourn the depth of sin, to consider how to change moving forward. But it's not beneficial to wallow in guilt and shame that stems from a belief in the inadequacy of the gospel to cover your sins. I'm going to say that again. It is not beneficial to wallow in a guilt or a shame that stem from a belief in the inadequacy of the gospel to cover your sins. What do I mean by that? When we spend time stewing on how to really get forgiven, how to get totally forgiven, how to earn back God's love or earn back God's favor, when we do that because we doubt the adequacy of Christ's sacrifice for complete forgiveness, we're wasting our time. Any game plan to move forward that has on me the responsibility to do a good deed, to act in a certain way, to do something religious, or to somehow show that I'm sorry, if I have a game plan that includes me doing something to complete the incomplete work of Jesus, to finalize forgiveness, I've missed out on understanding the power of the gospel. That is, by faith alone, I'm forgiven. And so it's our responsibility to respond to God's conviction of sin, to understand that sin is very real, its effects are devastating, to turn from it and move forward. But once that sin is dealt with, the next step is a step forward in faith that we have been truly forgiven. We get back to Joshua. Chapter 7 is done. The sin has been exposed, it's been confessed, it's been dealt with. It's removed from the camp. And so what does God have to say next to the people? In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "The Lord says to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I've delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Yes, there was a setback. But take the whole army and go into what I've promised you. How refreshing it would be for Joshua to hear these words. The reaffirmation of God's presence, his blessing, the fact that they are invited back into the plan where they would receive the promise of God. And how comforting that he need not fear a secret or residual smiting that God would have for them, that he need not be discouraged in their failure, but instead be encouraged to move forward because God has made a promise and has invited them in obedience to move forward towards it. And these are the words for us to hear. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be discouraged. When we fall back into sin, we can get up again and move forward in faith towards the promises that God has made for us and seize them, cling to them, grab onto them. It's a call to action, and I love how God is at work in Joshua's life, that when he hits his face, and prayer is good, prayer on your knees, prayer on your face is a beautiful thing, but when Joshua's praying, God's words is get up and go and deal with the sin. And here, God again has this call to action. Don't fear. Don't be discouraged. Go. Move forward. The sin has been dealt with. Don't wallow. Don't mope. You don't need to grieve or cover yourself with ashes or anything. Go and take hold of the promised land, because that's the track that you've been called to, and the sin has been dealt with. And it's the person who's so despondent because they fell that they lose all motivation to get up and fight the good fight of faith. It's that person who's lost. It's that person who is accepting a defeat that God never intended them. And that's one that we can create for ourselves, is a defeat, an unworthiness, a lack of love or usefulness in God's eyes that God never intends. There's a guy in 1909, H.D.M. Spence. He wrote, and I'm going to just read it as I assume people in 1909 talked, "In consequence of evil allowed to lurk within you." See, this will wake you up. "You have had a grievous fall." It doesn't make sense if you don't read it like this. "In consequence of an evil allowed to lurk within you, you have had a grievous fall. Your duty is plain: to examine carefully into yourself and with God's help to detect the hidden evil and to cast it out. This done, your next duty is to renew the strife. He who is cast down by failure so much as to give up all effort is lost." That's how people talked then, right? I'm going to assume you said yes and then look back down at my notes. Great. Once you've examined yourself, cast out the evil with God's help, you've detected it and cast it out, your next duty, get up and renew the strife. Get back into the battle. Fight the good fight. Continue to walk in faith. He who is cast down by failure so much as to give up all effort is lost. This is not God's will for you, that you be so stuck in the mud and the muck and the mire of your sin that you give up all hope of even getting up and carrying on. that you bench yourself until your muscles are so atrophied that you can't imagine getting back up and back into the game. Get up, renew the fight, get back into the fight of the faith, take hold of the promises of God. When we look at what the Word of God says about those who are forgiven, there is no doubt about how we are supposed to feel post accepting forgiveness. Whenever we come to the cross and lay our sins there and embrace the forgiveness of God, it is so crystal clear that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that those who are forgiven have been washed as white as snow. It's not like they're in the washing machine. They are already washed as white as snow. Those who have been forgiven have instantly had their sins removed from them as far as the east is from the west. You are a new creation. There is no need to wallow and bench yourself in your spiritual life, taking time to struggle and wonder about God's love for you. The cross is God's demonstration of love for you. It preceded your goodness. It follows up your sin. It is there as a fixed point of understanding God's love and his promises to us. Or the beautiful words in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and that's on us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a beautiful promise to come back to that says if we do something in his faithfulness and justice, he will and can only respond in one way. And that is to forgive, because he's promised that. His faithfulness depends on being faithful to his promises, which in this case is that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us from our sins, will purify us from all unrighteousness. Then when God looks at you, even after you've fallen into the same sin, however many times over again, that when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You are pure and holy because your sin has been exposed, confessed, and dealt with. And you're free to enjoy your relationship with your Creator. You're not enslaved to him, having to pay off this debt for the rest of your life by being a good Christian. You are free to be a child of God. You don't have to prove you're worthy or good enough or deserving of it. And so today, if you had a can on the end of a string and God was on the other end, because I've said before, if you're a millennial, you're never going to have a phone call, so we can't use that as an image. If you had a can with a string on the end of it and God was on the other side, what would God say to you? If you approached him and said, God, what do you want to say to me in this? Would he ask you to confess sin and let him actually forgive it? Would he ask you to put to test these words of 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness? In the scriptures, there's a funny dichotomy where you're not supposed to test God. You're not supposed to put God's goodness to the test. You're not supposed to demand proof of him. You're not supposed to, you know, put him on trial. But yet, God invites the testing of his promises from time to time. And so when he's talking through the prophet Malachi to the people of Israel, they haven't been generous with their giving to the work of God. And so he says, how about you bring forward the tithe, the amount of grain and you know, the harvest that I've called you to set aside for me. Bring that forward, put it in the storehouses. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't have room enough to store it. There's something about God where he doesn't want to be tested in that he's put on trial. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. The eclipse that's coming will declare God's glorious plan that is so microscopic in nature and yet expansive, that there's no way this world would ever work the way it works without his direct oversight. That's all there. But yet when he makes a promise, test me in this, he says, and see if I won't respond with what I've promised to respond, how I've promised to treat you. And so if God's on the other end of the can on the string, is he saying, you have sinned, confess it, test me, see if you'll be forgiven. If it is, there's no better time than now, and there's no better place than here. In a few minutes, we're going to have a few songs that will give us the opportunity to reflect on the graciousness of God in light of our sin. And maybe instead of moving forward to what step is next after we've fallen out of sin, we actually need to spend time on our own praying to the Lord and confessing our sin, recognizing that his Spirit has convicted us that sin is present and needs to be forgiven. Or if you've faced it, you've confessed it, it's been exposed, you've spoken out, and you know and you believe that the cross is the reason that you're forgiven, but you're still burdened by the guilt and shame of it, will you believe it today if he's sent down the message that you are to wholeheartedly and unreservedly just embrace the forgiveness that he's offered? Trust in the adequacy of the gospel so you can get up and move forward and grab onto the promises that he's made for you. That the idea that you're disqualified from serving him, that you're disqualified from receiving the fullness of his love and the promises that he's offered, that's all been made up by you and perhaps influenced by Satan, who would try and keep you from believing in him. Maybe what you need today is a renewed trust in the adequacy, the fullness of the gospel of Jesus, that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, which include yours. Maybe it's time to get up out of the muck and truly believe you're forgiven and enjoy the peace of God rather than letting it be squeezed out by the guilt and the shame that you've been feeling. There's no time like the present to move out of that guilt and shame that God doesn't intend for you to carry because it's been dealt with, and move into the freedom of being forgiven. And to not be afraid, to not lack courage to move forward, to not believe that God has a secret plan to spite you because you've lost ground in your relationship, but for you to realize he doesn't have a secret plan to smite you because you've lost ground in your relationship. He had a plan to be reconciled to you through his son. He's followed through on that, and that is his desire. Don't lack courage in saying, I am a child of God, that I am my beloved's and he is mine. And yes, I am a sinner. That is true. But I am also forgiven and set free from that sin. That is also true. And that is the more glorious and more full truth. And I can only imagine the hope that would permeate our city and our world if, as a church, we were people who believe the gospel and live like it, who are actually free from guilt and shame, who cling to an identity that's not rooted in what we've done but what's been done for us. Imagine if we saw the promises of God that he's made, that he will make us fishers of men, that he will use us to bring the hope to the nations, that Christ himself will build his church. Imagine we fearlessly and courageously go after those things, even though we sin, because we believe in the all-sufficient nature of the gospel to cover our sins. So we don't need to bench ourselves. We don't need to wonder if God still loves us or if we're supposed to be disqualified from serving him for a while. Imagine what it would be like to, as an individual, regain the lost ground and draw near to God, knowing he doesn't harbor grudges like we do, but he stands with open arms right here, right now, wanting to give you all that he's promised you, calling you to move into that and to grab hold of it, not because of how good or bad you've been, but because of his great love for you. Jesus, our Savior, help us confess our sin. Spirit of God, convict us of what is sin in your eyes. Our culture would tell us what's right and wrong. Our consciences will tell us what's right and wrong, but it is the opinion of your Spirit that is truly what matters. Convict our souls of what needs to be removed that we might fully walk into your presence, enjoying your blessings and grabbing onto and experiencing the depth and the richness of your promises at work in us. God, in these moments, expose our sin to us as individuals and lead us to true confession, where we desire to leave that behind and move forward without fear, without a lack of courage, into the promises that we would claim that we are your children who are beloved by you. And set us free from the mire, from the muck, to get up. Help us not wallow in lies that we are unworthy or unlovable, but rejoice in the truth that you've spoken over us, that we are your children. And God, help us rejoice in hope and shake free of the shackles of guilt and shame. Help us embrace your good gifts, knowing that you offer them freely. You are our Savior, you are our God, you are worthy of our praise. Move in us today, O Spirit of God. Amen.